Church family, Colossians 3, 15 through 17 is going to be our main passage this morning. We'll be finishing up this larger section of Colossians 3 that we've been in over the last several weeks. It started all the way back in chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll conclude that, Lord willing, this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me today. It's a short passage. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, there should be one close to you down by your feet in the row in front of you, and please feel free and use those. And this passage is on page 984. If you don't have a Bible that is your own, we have free copies out in the lobby. We'd love for you to pick one of those up, and may that be a blessing to you and your home as you leave. So the primary flavor of Colossians 3 thus far, starting all the way back again in verse 1, has been the supremacy of Christ saturating the hearts of Christ's people. And doing so in such a way and to such a depth that our outward visible behavior is radically altered because our hearts have already been radically transformed by the gospel. So the finished work of the Savior, working itself out evidently in our lives, this has been a repeated theme of emphasis that we've encountered a number of times over the last number of weeks. So just consider where we've been. You can glance in your copy of the Scriptures up through the rest of this passage, back to the beginning of chapter 3. Paul has said, seek the things that are of Christ. Set your hearts and your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. He said within the church, put off that old way of living and put on the garment of Christ. Live in such a way that your outward life reflects the inward change that's taken place. A new nature has been given to you, so you ought to live in a new way. Certainly, that same emphasis will be felt yet again here this morning as Paul is going to give voice in a fresh way to the lengths and the depths to which the person and work of Christ, as well as the Word of Christ, should be shaping us in our relationships, individually, in our corporate gatherings as a church. And we'll see in verse 17, Paul says, don't ever stop there. It goes into every corner and facet of our lives, in all things. Make much of Jesus and carry his name well. So if you're able, let's stand together as a church family and let's rejoice that this is the word of God given to us for our joy, our instruction, and our good so that we might see and behold Christ more clearly and be changed. Paul says this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, Father, we approach this passage today with great anticipation and with great confidence, anticipation that it is good news for us in ways that we have not yet comprehended or considered, and confidence that you, through your Spirit and according to your faithfulness and your promises, will use the preaching and proclamation of your word, as foolish as that often sounds to us, you'll use it to press eternal truths into our needy hearts. May that happen today. Lord, open our eyes to behold the glory of Jesus, and we ask it in his glorious name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. As we begin to dig into these three verses here together, it might be helpful just to take a moment to remember the short passage of three verses that come just before this as part of the same paragraph. We covered it here last week, and we want to look at this because this larger paragraph seems to have a strong measure of connection within it regarding both emphasis and theme. So back to verses 12 and 14 briefly. The church was called to live in a certain way and to live together in a certain way. Our lives, if we remember, are to be marked. We are to put on these attributes, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And all of these we are to put on because all of these first we have received. They should flow abundantly from our hearts because we have received them abundantly in our hearts through Christ. This is the good news of grace that the gospel continues to preach to our souls. On our own, we are far worse than we would ever care to admit. But in Christ, we are far more loved than we will ever be able to comprehend. Therefore, having received such lavish compassion, grace, kindness, mercy, patience, we can then freely give the same to others. And in our shared life as a church, our regular interaction as sisters and brothers in Christ, these interactions should bear out these attributes. In that, among believers, Paul says that you are to bear with one another. At times, you just say, that person bothers me. They're a hard person for me. I'm probably a hard person for other people. I was certainly a hard person for Jesus to love. I can bear with them. We are to forgive one another, not just putting up with, but forgiving. Why? Because we've been forgiven. We are to love one another. Why? Because we have been so ridiculously loved. So all of that to say, church, the tone of this paragraph has thus far largely been one of life together as a church and how the finished work of Jesus within us should result in a radical difference between us and among us, so that we are seen as a holy and a set-apart people, different from the rest of the world. So that's important as we begin to move into our passage today, looking specifically at verse 15. That same emphasis, Paul speaking to the life of the church, remains. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, he says, to which peace, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, we might be inclined to read that first phrase, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And suppose that Paul is primarily addressing here some sort of personal or internal peace that Christ provides for his people as we live in a sinful world with struggling hearts, a peace that comforts us and calms us individually. And certainly that promise of an individual personal peace is found in the Scriptures. We know that Jesus says in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Paul will say in his letter to the church in Philippi that there is a peace that surpasses all understanding. Paul will say to the Galatian church, one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. So those certainly are joyful truths for us to rest in, that Jesus does give us a personal peace of a type that the world cannot experience and they cannot enjoy and they cannot exceed it. We have access to a personal peace that is unlike anything else those apart from Christ have. However, the peace that Paul speaks of here seems to be of a different flavor, or at least it has a different application. Not just peace that is personal or internal, but a peace that moves outward and pervades the church as a whole. A peace that directs and dictates our relationships as the people of Christ. A peace that serves to rule and to govern over who we are as a church. It is a peace that was purchased and provided for us by Christ. And Paul says it is that peace that is to rule in your hearts, not individually, plural. That word rule is interesting. It carries the idea of arbitrating or governing. Think umpire in a baseball game, and we're probably getting close. The voice that carries the strongest weight and the final word when a decision is before us. So the idea seems to be this, church, within the church. There will be moments of disagreement. There will be seasons of tension. There will be opportunities for division and conflict to take root among us and spread out from us. We talked about this last week. Why does Paul bring up the necessary command to bear with one another and to forgive one another? Because some people are hard to bear with and some people will hurt you and you will hurt them in a way that necessitates forgiveness. So Paul is saying much the same here again. When those potential divisions arise, they surface and are seen among us. The umpire in those moments, the deciding vote and loudest voice, the one that gets the final call, is to be the peace of Christ among the people of Christ. What does that look like? Well, consider these things. Jesus has already rescued all of us who are in him. He's rescued us out of the bondage of of a prison camp. And he has adopted us into the family of God. He has gathered us as exiles around a common table under his name. Jesus has already forgiven us an infinite debt because he paid an infinite price. It is already true of us that our hearts have been individually changed so that collectively we might be able to treasure Christ above all else. And so Paul's point is this: if all of those things and more are already true of us because of what Christ has already done, if this is the kind of peace and unity and oneness that has already been purchased for the people of God, then that peace should not only be the opening note of our relationship with Christ and his people. It should be the dominant voice, the ongoing tone of all of our interactions as brothers and sisters. We should operate from a position of blood-bought peace. This is what Christ gives us at the beginning of our relationship. It should rule among us. And church, I think that's really, really important for us as a people, especially in a culture that is as fractured and fragmented as ours is. It can feel at times like conflict and division are almost inevitable in our day and time, right? It can feel, it has to me over the last couple of years, like every conversation is not a question of whether or not you'll step on a landmine. It's just a choice of which landmine do I want to step on today, right? Is it going to be politics? Is it going to be immigration? Is it economy? Is it mass? Is it mandates? Is it this, that? You have your own list, right? And you just feel like, I don't want to talk about anything because everything is a point of division. Over the last couple of years, I think we've almost become conditioned to anticipate conflict, to brace for it, to expect it as if it were always going to be a given. But Paul's reminder to us is this: not so within the church. The given is unity. The given is a common Savior. The given is the reality of a common miracle already brought about among us and within us. Therefore, we operate from a place of Christ-ordained oneness and harmony. It's not something we struggle to manufacture or produce on our own, but like all the other good gifts the church receives, this peace is something we already have because Christ bought it and put it in our hearts. Therefore, Paul concludes, let that peace, the peace of Christ to which you have already been called, let it continue to rule and reign and have the final and loudest voice in your hearts. Let that peace be the norm and the expectation at all times rather than just an occasional surprising outlier. And so I just want to ask us, are we operating in light of that realized peace as a church family? Are you thinking about your interactions with others individually in light of this realized gift of peace? Or have we in some way been conditioned in our culture to think differently, and now we just assume the worst, and thus we handle one another from a posture of caution, questioning, skepticism, maybe even antagonism as our leading perspective towards somebody else? Is the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts among brothers and sisters? Is the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts as a church? Paul then moves from the peace of Christ among the church to the word of Christ within us. And he says this in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now there's a lot going on in verse 16, so let's just try and take it in some smaller bites as we work our way through this text. Paul speaks of the word of Christ. This is not specifically referring to the red letters in your Bible that Jesus spoke in the Gospels, although it certainly includes that. It's not even referring to the Scriptures as a whole, although it includes that. Rather, Paul is pointing our hearts yet again here in verse 16 to the preciousness and the priority of the good news about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and how Christ's redeeming work on our behalf has so profoundly changed us inwardly that it shapes us outwardly in every corner and every detail of our living. The word of Christ is the surpassing truth about a supreme Savior that Paul has been laboring to make known and keep before the church thus far in this little letter that we call Colossians. The word of Christ is what we have seen on display over and over and over again in the passages we've studied thus far in the first 2.5 chapters of Colossians. The good news of a Savior who is better than we could imagine. The good news of a Savior who has done more than we realize, who will remain faithful to the very end so that our joy might be full and his name magnified. And Paul says, this word of Christ, this gospel of a heart-transforming Savior is not simply to be heard or lightly received or occasionally considered or talked about among the church. But among us, it is to dwell in us richly. It is to inhabit us in an abundant way. And again, I think this just reminds us of what Paul has been placing before us on repeat so far here in Colossians. The gospel is supposed to be consistently formative within your heart and mine. The truth of Jesus is supposed to be shaping our thinking and our behavior at all times and in all ways. And so this helps us to combat a common misconception among the church, one that we can fall into if we're not careful. Perhaps you've seen or experienced it yourself. We've talked about it before here. It goes something like this: the gospel is a good place to start, but it is only that, a start. It gets you in the door of the kingdom, but then the next step is to move on to richer realities and deeper truths. But church, that is not what Paul says here. We have to honor the text. The good news of Jesus is not just the front door to the house whereby we gain entrance. It's the air we breathe in every room. It's behind every door and in every closet. The gospel isn't the diving board that launches us into the deeper realities of God's grace. The gospel is the ocean in which we swim. It surrounds us. It's deeper beneath us than we will ever imagine. And so within the church, the word of Christ, the gospel, is to abound among us in such a way that it fills all that we do and informs all that we are. And so that's the end goal here. Let the word of Christ, this good news, dwell in you richly. And Paul doesn't just leave it there in principle. He says practically it'll happen in a couple of different ways. He says the gospel gets into our hearts by what we say as a church and what we sing as a church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Here's the first one, what we say: teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. What we sing: singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So let's just start with the first, what we say. The light of the glory of the gospel is to shape what comes out of our lips as a people. By the way, this is exactly the same thing that Paul said earlier about his own ministry in Colossians 1:28, where he says, Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the same thing he's saying in verse 16. Teaching might be thought of as putting in or filling up the hearts of others with the word of Christ so that their heart and life is more closely conformed to the image of Jesus. Admonishing or warning, as Paul says in chapter 1, has a similar aim, but it really moves in a different direction. It might be thought of as seeking to proclaim the word of Christ to another in order to take out or help remove from the heart and life of a believer those areas that are inconsistent with the gospel. Again, the aim always being that who they are and how they live, who we are and how we live, is more closely aligned with the person and truth of Jesus, his image and his character. And so, church, in the end, the goal is always Christ-likeness. That's always what we're after in everything that we do. And the means toward that end, as Paul sees it here in verse 16, is to proclaim the word of Christ in teaching and warning and admonishment so that the church is continually being shaped in light of who Christ is. Now, we might be inclined to think that this spoken piece is primarily or even exclusively the responsibility of preachers or teachers within the church, pastors or leaders that occupy some place of spoken authority. But again, that's not what the text says. So let's not read in what we think is there. Let's draw out what God has put there. Paul is addressing the church as a whole. He's been calling us to walk in unity, to be ruled as an entire body by the peace of Christ. And so here he doesn't suddenly shift focus away from the plural and focus on the individual. Instead, he continues to speak to us as a group, broadly. And thus, friends, teaching and admonishing, using the word of Christ from our lips for the purpose of seeing growth and Christ-likeness in others, this is a calling placed upon every believer, upon every member of the church, young and old alike, in as much as they are able. And certainly this should be happening from the pulpit, and it should be taking place in times of teaching and gathering in smaller groups, but it doesn't stop there. This is a command not for a few, but for all. And so if you are in Christ this morning, and if you are in a church, as you find yourself today, living life with others who are in Christ, then God intends to use you as a means of grace in their hearts, and he intends to use them as a means of grace in your heart. And this happens as we all continually keep the gospel, the word of Christ, front and center. And so we encourage and we counsel one another in light of the good news of Christ. And we warn and we admonish one another when necessary in light of the gospel of Christ. But at all times, we bring things back, not just to good advice, but to the good news. There's a supreme Savior, and he is our supreme affection. May that shape us. That's what we're always aiming at. And certainly, Paul is smart enough to know this requires wisdom, right? We must think carefully about these things. It takes care and time to consider, okay, here's a person, here's their issue with marriage or money or relationships or emotions or employment or hard decisions or hard people. Here's what it is. How does the gospel speak to that in a specific way? So we ought to have those hard conversations. And when we do, what the Lord intends among his people is for the realities of verse 16 just to continue to unfold among us, where all of us bring the preciousness of Jesus, the supremacy of who he is, to bear on our own hearts and lives as well as the hearts and lives of others. And in this way, Paul concludes, through what we speak, the word of Christ dwells in us ever more richly. In the same way, Paul makes the case in the second half of this verse, the word of Christ is to be pressed into our hearts and minds through what we sing, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now here we might be inclined to want to spend the majority of our time trying to parse the difference between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, seeking to understand all the details about what that meant for the early church by way of music and what it means for us today in areas of method or style or volume. I don't think we should do that for at least a couple of reasons. One, there is very little consensus among commentators and theologians as to exactly what these musical labels refer to. There's some idea, there's a lot of disagreement. What does it mean that you're singing a psalm or a hymn or a spirit? It means something to us today. 2,000 years ago, it meant a lot of different things in different settings. At best, I think it's safe to say, Paul has in mind here a wide variety of music and song, of style and form within the church. More importantly than even that, secondly, Paul's aim here is not to speak to musical form. It is to address the function of music, not what we sing specifically, but why is singing so important? We should notice that Paul is saying our singing as a church is meant to accomplish the same thing as our speaking as a church. It's all supposed to bring about a deeper indwelling of the Word of Christ within us. Now that is, in some ways, I think, a shocking thing for us to consider in our culture. And I say that because very often we don't tend to think of singing as a form of instruction, but instead a form of expression or entertainment. We don't sing to learn things, we sing to feel things. Music is emotive, and thus its primary function within the church must be to stir up emotions. But again, that's not what the text says. Now certainly, music is emotive. And it is that way by God's good design. And music is able to stir up things within us that perhaps the spoken word may not. But just because music carries with it God-given emotional capacity, that doesn't mean the primary function of music within the church is emotion. Instead, Paul says, it's exactly the same thing as preaching and teaching and admonishment. The church is called to sing. You are called to sing. We sing on Sunday mornings, every Sunday, so that the word of Christ might dwell in us ever more richly, deeply, with abundance. Friends, this makes our singing incredibly important. Sometimes we tend to view our times of gathering and worship almost through this lens of compartmentalization, right? Like we sing in a way that's for our hearts, and we listen and teach in a way that's for our heads. Or maybe you've heard someone describe a church gathering in this way. First, we worship with some songs, and then we learn with some preaching, and then we worship some more with songs later on. But that is not a biblical image of the gathering of God's people. Yes, there is to be both singing and speaking, but it's all worship. It's all meant to make much of Christ and to press the reality of His glory ever deeper into our hearts so we don't stop worshiping when we preach and we don't stop teaching when we sing. Do you realize that? So in a very real sense, in our singing, it is teaching our hearts something. It is instructing and informing us in broad and profound ways. I've had the privilege of preaching here to you for 15 plus years, and one of the things I've just had to come to grips with is that by and large, very often, you don't remember anything that I say. And I just get that, I understand it. And by that I mean when life gets hard and crisis comes and tears start to fall, when you hang up the phone and you realize everything has just changed and none of it feels good, in that moment, I'm fairly confident you will not remember an outline of my sermon. And what will flash across your mind's eye is not a PowerPoint slide. I get that. But it is very likely you'll remember a song and you'll sing it. And it will be a source of comfort and hope and truth to your weary heart. I can recall a time specifically in my life when unforeseen tragedy came and all of a sudden found myself in an emergency room thinking, what does the rest of my life look like? disoriented, confused. And all of a sudden, I realized I was humming a song. I didn't know I was. I don't know how long I had been doing it. It was a Christian song I hadn't heard for years, but it spoke so simply in a childlike way, like I needed in that moment, of the hope available in the Lord in a time of crisis and forever yet to come. And the Lord brought it to mind for me in that moment as a gift of grace, and it called me to a treasuring of Christ in that moment when I was tempted not to treasure him. Church, it matters that we sing. And it matters what we sing. Songs are, in a very real sense, a sermon set to a tune. The question is it a good sermon or a bad one? Does it call your heart toward Christ or toward something less than him? And so just so you know, our hope, our aim in this place is that the songs we sing would serve you well. They would be singable for you, understandable for us, that they would come to mind in times of chaos, that they would proclaim good truths to our hearts that would cause the word of Christ to ever more abundantly dwell in us in new depths, not just on Sunday mornings, but all throughout the week. Did you know, and this is not an exaggeration, there are 100,000 Christian songs we could pick from every Sunday. Look it up. 100,000. I'm so thankful for leaders and musicians and vocalists and pastors and sound booth techs and so many more here at KBC who think very carefully each week about what might help us in the area of music so that we might not just have an emotional experience or sing something we heard on the radio, but enjoy Jesus more. That's the aim. By the way, this makes your singing as an individual also incredibly valuable within the context of the church. It is intended, your singing, your voice, whether you think it's a good voice or not, it is intended to be a means of grace to those who hear you, so that they might be built up and strengthened in their walk with Christ. In the same way that God uses our speaking to one another to build up Christ-likeness, he uses our singing to one another. I can remember just a few weeks ago, sitting here on a Sunday morning, standing, I guess, as it were, and we were singing. One of the things I love to do is just stop every now and then and just listen to the people of this church sing. Thank you for being a singing people. And on that day, the two rows behind me were filled with people that I knew very well. And I knew the hurt and the chaos and the burden and the pain and the loss in their lives. And I could hear their voices mingling. It doesn't get any better than that. Just to hear the church in all of the garbage we carry say, Christ is Lord. They weren't singing on tune. One guy was like half a verse behind, and I just laughed and said, praise Jesus, this is our church. We're making much of Christ. It's meant to be a means of grace. So if you don't sing, if you're one that says, I don't like to do that, that's not who I am, it doesn't sound good, can I challenge you that you may well be robbing someone else of the means of grace God intends for you to be in their lives? Here's the beauty of what God has done acoustically with human voices. If enough bad voices get together, it sounds pretty good. So just sing. Just sing. Our singing matters, for like truth spoken within the church, truth in the form of song calls us to treasure Jesus. And then verse 17, we find what is essentially a summary statement of this whole section as far back as chapter 3, verse 1. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul has taught in this section about a variety of areas in our lives. You can see them in your own copy of the scriptures. What you set your hearts upon, what you set your mind upon, how you relate to one another, what you are to put on or to put off about the unity and family bond that ought to be present within the church, how we should forgive and show patience and be kind, and all of it, all of these changed behaviors are meant to be an expression outwardly of an inwardly changed heart. Christ has made you new. therefore live like it. That's been the theme. And so all of this, all of what we're to do, traces back to our acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. He's above all others. He's before all else. Who he is should be continually shaping who we are. So that is essentially, church, what verse 17 is reminding us of. It does have so much to say to us about our perspective regarding the lordship of Christ. He is already Lord of the cosmos, right? We've seen that back in chapter 1. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. All things are created through him and for him. He's already Lord of the church. We saw that in chapter 1 as well. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Which means if Christ is already cosmically king over creation and he is spiritually king over new creation, if his lordship is already seen and felt in those realms, should not that same authority be demonstrated in every corner of our living, in every closet of our hearts? That is Paul's basic logic here. Because of who Christ is and what he has done, whatever you do, church, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is King, if you claim Christ as your Lord, then there is no aspect of your living. There is nothing that you say, you can have all of this, but this is mine. There's nothing that you can say, do what you want over here, but hands off in this area. Nothing is to be exempted from the reign or the rule of King Jesus. Now, on one hand, this is an exceptionally broad command, right? Whatever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus. But in a sense, it also invites us to a very specific set of questions in our hearts on a regular basis. And so this verse, I think, leads us to a helpful diagnostic question, or at least a couple of them, regarding a decision, an action, an inaction, a thought. You fill in the blank, whatever it is. I would encourage us to ask ourselves these questions. In this area of my life, whatever it is, am I behaving in a manner that reflects my belief that Jesus is Lord? You say he's Lord. Are there areas of your life where you're saying, no, Lord? That doesn't make sense. In similar fashion, is this area of my life in alignment with the glory and the worth of the name of Jesus? Am I living in a way that reflects his supremacy, his sufficiency? Or am I saying something different about the supreme, satisfying Savior than who he truly is? And often we're going to find areas of sin in our lives. We're not living as if he's Lord. We're not reflecting his name rightly. And so we ought to ask then, Lord, how do you mean to change me? How do I need to repent? What areas of my heart need to be refreshed in faith so that I'm continually being molded into the image of Christ and I live in a way that reflects him rightly? This should be happening constantly in every area of our lives because Jesus is Lord in every area of our lives. And there's always places where we are not living as if he were truly King. As we close, you may have noticed as well that thankfulness is a repeated theme in this passage. It's in all three verses. Haven't said much about it yet, just because I wanted to wait until the end to cover it briefly. Very simply, church, because we've already received the peace of Christ that we see mentioned in verse 15, we've received it as a gift, even though there's no way we would deserve it. And because the word of Christ that we find in verse 16 has already been proclaimed to us, the gospel of salvation has radically invaded our hearts and transformed us from top to bottom. And because we've been granted the high privilege of carrying the name of Jesus that we see in verse 17, and we've been joined to him, the Lord of the cosmos, in such a way that all of his achieved blessings are received by us through grace. Because all of that is true, Paul reminds us again and again, because we're prone to forget, be thankful. Be a thankful people. Sing with thankfulness in your hearts. Love one another, thankful that you're part of a church family. Honor the name of Christ, thankful that you get to bear that responsibility. Friends, if you are in Christ this morning, you are awash in grace and kindness to a measure you and I cannot comprehend. Therefore, our response as a people who have received so much, our response is to be one of pervasive gratitude that reaches deep within us and flows often from us. When Christians get bumped or squeezed by life, like you have been this last week and like we will be in the week ahead, when we get bumped, what should come out? Paul says one of the things ought to be gratitude, thankfulness. Not because life is easy, but because Jesus is so good. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you are Lord. Oh, thank you that your Lordship reaches to every corner of our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our actions, our relationships, our past, our present, our future. Your Lord, your King, help us to believe that. Thank you that the good news of the gospel has come to us and is saturating us in fresh and in deep ways, and we pray that it would have the good effects within us, the word of Christ dwelling in us richly so that we are made more and more into the image of Christ. Father, help us to be a people who speak the gospel and who sing the gospel and who do so with faithfulness and with gratitude. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are marked by your peace, not because we make that up on our own, but because we believe we have received it and it is the final word in our lives, individually and collectively. Father, as we sang earlier, there is one gospel. We're going to sing that again in a moment. May this be good news to us today. And if there are any here today that you have brought who have never received the gospel of Christ as good news, we pray that you would open their eyes and soften their hearts so they would see their need for a Savior and that indeed a Savior has been sent. His name is Jesus. He's done it all. They can know him. May they call upon him today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.